God uses unlikely people. You know, you might think, well, this is going to be a sermon about Jacob, you know. There's one unlikely person that God used, right? You might say, well, maybe it's about Rahab, you know, the harlot, and maybe it's about Judas, or, you know, God uses these unlikely people who you just think, man, you know, these people can't do much for God. And lo and behold, it's a sermon about Esther. I was asking Linda, I wasn't raised in the church, in the Sunday school growing up as a child, and in the Catholic church, we didn't get a lot of Bible teaching because I grew up before Vatican II. And I said, what do you remember about Esther when you were growing up? And she said a few things which I think is typical of what kids remember and you remember about Esther as you're growing up. And so we want to take a look at this chapter, and we want to look at it realistically, because throughout church history there has been a lot of controversy over this book and a lot of differences of opinion as to how to interpret it. But I think that there's just one thing that I want us to get from this chapter as we consider it, and it's this simple message that if God used the most unlikely people in this chapter in his plan, then God can use you and I, because quite frankly, in reality, you and I are the most unlikely of people to be used by God, as are all human beings. But I think that that's one thing that ought to encourage us. I want to draw more from that than that, but I want us to think of that as an overarching theme. These unlikely people are being used by God in his plan. What I want to do is do some contrasting. As I said, there have been throughout the history of the church, and especially in the last 100 years in Bible scholarship, various opinions, and they have brought up contrasting views of those people that we find in this chapter. And so I want to look at them and ask the question about these people that God used and what they were, who they were when he used them. And the first question is simply this: did God use a godly, loving relative, or did he use a worldly, ambitious, compromising relative to carry out his end in the person of Mordecai? Now, why do I ask those questions? Well, is he a loving relative? He's been seen like that in the history of Bible interpretation and teaching. I mean, look at verse 7. It tells us that he had an uncle and an aunt who died and left behind a cousin who was obviously much younger than him, but he took her in and he adopted her as his own daughter. He adopted an orphan. I mean, Timothy tells us in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone doesn't provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. And we look at Mordecai and we say, here is a godly example of somebody who takes a relative into his home as his own, and cares for that person. And that's commendable. If you look closer at this, he is a caring and concerned and advising and protecting relative. Look at verse 10. We're told here that Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background to anybody. She didn't tell anybody she was a Jew, because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Mordecai was concerned in protecting her. What's going to happen to a beautiful young woman in this ungodly place called Persia, in this city of Susa, if people find out she's a Jew? There's a prejudice, there's an anti-Semitism, which we'll see come up in the next couple chapters, through someone who is a distant relative of long-standing enemies of God's people, a man named Haman. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, don't exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training and in the instruction of the Lord. And he's instructing her, he's guiding her, and she's listening to him. And we look at him and we say, ah, here's this loving, godly relative, and he can be an example for us. But somebody from the other side says, wait, not so fast, not so fast. Let's take a realistic look at Mordecai, okay? Don't we really see a worldly, ambitious, compromising person? Now, why would they say that? Well, they say, look at verse 10. Esther, Mordecai said, don't tell anybody who you are. Look at verse 19. When the virgins are assembled, Mordecai was sitting at the gate. And Esther had kept that secret of her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. And so here's Mordecai. He doesn't want anybody to know she's a Jew, because he doesn't want anybody to know he's a Jew. And he's achieved something. He's in the city. He's, in fact, in the king's compound. He may be a person who has some position. And he might like to have a greater position afterwards. After all, look at verse 22. The plot. These two men who want to assassinate the king. And Mordecai finds out. He goes and he tells Esther about it. And Esther gets the credit. And, you know, maybe he said, make sure that you get my name in there. Give the credit. I can get some personal reward out of this. You know, and these are some of the ways that this has been read. He's compromising. He's somebody who is assimilating into the society. I mean, aren't we told in verses 10 and 20 that he told Esther not to tell your nationality, not to let anybody know you're a Jew? You know, denial of your nationality as a Jew in the Old Testament isn't just denial of your nationality, but what is it? It's denial of the God of that nation. It's keeping it a secret that we are people of Jehovah. And so the critics who look at Mordecai say, you know, this is serious business. Now, which one is it? I think that we have to understand where these people are and what time it is. I tend to think it's more of the first than the second. You know, Mordecai is a descendant of Saul, because Saul is a son of Kish, and it sort of gives us his genealogy, doesn't it? And whether we can really sort out exactly where Mordecai comes down in this, one thing we know is that God is using him as a most unlikely servant to accomplish something that his descendant Saul failed to do, and that is the destruction of the Amalekites, which is what's going to happen, because that's where Haman falls into this story. I think we're going to find this out with Esther as well. We're dealing here with behavior, and we're not given motives. And God doesn't say anything about how he feels about what they're doing. And so we have to be careful with our judgments. But that means we have to be careful in the glowing, exemplary use of Mordecai, or in this strict judgmental condemnation of Mordecai. And we have to see God using this unlikely servant of his. In the time where Jews who didn't go back to Jerusalem when the Babylonian kingdom fell and Cyrus said they could go back, back in that time with Nebuchadnezzar, and then even looking forward to the time with Nehemiah and Ezra, they stayed put. And in staying put, they grew up in a culture that was very secular and very pagan. We have to remember that about Mordecai. But Mordecai is not the central actor of this event, is it? It's Esther. And so we need to ask another question, and that is, when we think about Esther, did God use a godly, obedient cousin, or did he use one of the Bible's bad girls, as I read in one of the commentaries? A pleaser, somebody who knew how to get where she wanted to go. That's a very different picture of Esther, isn't it, that you grew up with in Sunday school, probably, right? I mean, one of my best friends named his daughter Esther. I said to Linda yesterday, do we have any kids in the church named Esther? Because I'm trying to think, because you know how bad I am with kids' names, and I forget them. I have cards with their names on them, and I go over them, and I still forget them. I don't know why that's always been a struggle of mine, but I don't ever remember the name Esther coming up on that card, and I'm thinking, I don't want to offend anybody, and, you know, as we really come to grips with Esther. I mean, we say, well, of course, she's a godly, obedient girl. That's what we've learned about Esther. I mean, look at verses 10, look at verse 20, look at verse 22. Her uncle says to her, don't tell anybody your nationality. Don't tell anybody your religious background. And she obeys her uncle. When you go in and you tell this, you know, the temptation may be to take credit for yourself, Esther, as the new queen, but tell the king who really discovered and uncovered this plot. And she does that. And we look at her and we see, you know, and Esther, as we go on, we see her, you know, do some things that we remember and commend her for more than this chapter. But see, she was an obedient child to her adopted father. Doesn't the fifth commandment tell her to honor her father and her mother? Her father and mother have died, but this cousin has adopted her, and he's her father, and she's obedient. And doesn't Ephesians 6 tell her to do that? Now, Ephesians 6 is in the future, but Ephesians 6 is reflecting what the fifth commandment tells us, and she's an obedient child to the command of God. And we can also look at her and say, as we see her in this chapter, she's an obedient citizen of the realm. The king puts out an order, and she obeys the government. I mean, isn't that what Romans 13 tells us we're supposed to do? Didn't God speak to the people in exile through Jeremiah and say this? To all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters and increase in number there and do not decrease. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile and pray to the Lord, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And we look at Esther and she must be reasoning, well, you know, he is the king and I'm his subject, and doing this is going to bless the nation because this is what is needed now, and it's going to help bring peace and prosperity to this land. And, you know, if this book ended there, we'd look at Esther and say, wow, you know, this is what we see. Here's an exemplary young girl, and we can learn from this. But now there comes a voice from over here saying, wait a minute. Who was it? Jimmy Durante? Stop the music. You remember he used to do that? And then he would bring in another side of things, you know. Stop the music. Wait a minute. I mean, what we have here is a bad girl of the Bible. We have a pleaser. We have a compromiser. Why would anyone say that? Well, I think we have to come to grips with what's really going on in this chapter to get to the truth. You know, the older commentators who dealt with this chapter, I think, even Matthew, read Matthew Henry, there's sort of a romanticizing and a passing over of some difficult verses in this chapter. Now, we live in the day and age where people don't pass over things of a sexual nature. They're blasted in the TV and everything is sexual and advertising and everything else. And so we may say we're seeing things here that aren't there. But I personally believe that in the past, there was a lot of reticence in dealing with this, and it just wasn't spoken of in terms of what's going on in this chapter. What does verse 12 through 16 really say? It says that the king is looking for a queen, and the way they're going to get that queen is to go out and get all these young virgins and bring them in and then prepare them for the king, and then each one of them gets to spend a night in his bed as he decides which one he wants to be queen. That is what's going on. When it says that they went into him, that is an idiom in the Old Testament that is used many times in the life even of the patriarchs, that they went into and she bore a child. That's what is really going on when you talk to the Hebrew experts about this. It's interesting. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says this. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any other, and she won his favor. In fact, it says that earlier on about the eunuch who cared for them. It said she won his favor. It's interesting. It's a Hebrew phrase there. And it's not a passive Hebrew phrase. It doesn't say, as we look at this phrase, that she found favor. That's passive. The word literally means she lifted favor. It means she worked at gaining favor. It means she was aggressive. She put out an aggressive effort to win the favor of the eunuch who was caring for her to present her to the king. And then when she went to the king, she really put forth, somebody once said this was a beauty contest she really wanted to win. She wasn't sort of out in the shadows as this very shy, modest, beautiful, godly girl who the king, like David, when he was out in the field and they didn't bring him in, and then the king noticed her and said, hey, bring her over. But the picture is sort of that she was in the fray. And I don't know if you know this, but Jewish commentators over the history of the interpretation of the Bible have not spoken very favorable of Esther. Who sings Dare to Be an Esther? Does anybody sing? Do we sing that in Sunday school? This morning, Beth had us sing Dare to Be a Daniel. And the Jewish commentators look at Esther and they say, let's compare her to Daniel. Isn't Daniel in the same situation? Let me read a quote by a 15th century Jewish scholar on this. He says, why are we happy to see Esther on the throne? Oh, I'm sorry, that's the wrong quote. Let me read the quote out of this book. This is Abraham Saba, a 15th century Jewish scholar. Now, when Mordecai heard the king's herald announcing that whoever had a daughter or sister should bring her to the king to have intercourse with an uncircumcised heathen, why did he not risk his life to take her to some deserted place to hide until the danger would pass? He should have been killed rather than to submit to such an act. Why did Mordecai not keep righteous Esther from idol worship? Why was he not more careful? Where was his righteousness, his piety, his valor? Esther, too, should by right have tried to commit suicide before allowing herself to go in with this king. When we read that, that's so contrary to what we've heard. But that's Jews looking at Esther and looking at Daniel and saying, what did Daniel do? Now here's another quote from a commentator, very good Reformed commentator. He says this, why are we so happy to see Esther on the throne? Even though she misrepresented her nationality and kin, she's living outside the promised land. She's married to a heathen king, the winner of a contest which included sleeping with the king. Something is drastically wrong with God's people as represented in the book of Esther. We should not delight in Esther's success in becoming queen, but we should be distressed. I'll tell you what, I had a rough week as I was wrestling with this. And how am I going to present this? I believe that I'll meet Esther in heaven. I want to be careful what I say. As we wrestle through this, we compare her behavior to the behavior that is going to be condemned by Ezra and Nehemiah when they go back to Jerusalem. One of the first things that Ezra and Nehemiah insist on is that they put away their heathen wives. It's a great, great sin against God to marry somebody who isn't a Jew. But Esther does it. She marries this heathen king. She commits sexual sin with him before the marriage, if we read this according to the way these Hebrew phrases are given to us. I mean, are we not told in the New Testament, don't be unequally yoked to unbelievers? No marriage to foreigners? And so we come through this. And in fact, I don't know if you know anything about the Septuagint, but the Septuagint version of this, which was a Greek translation of the book of Esther from Hebrew to Greek for the Jews who were living in the Greek Empire during the time of Alexander and Great and afterwards, actually contain what is called the Lost Episodes, the Rest of Ruth. Over 100 verses are put into the Septuagint. Verses which say things like, Esther didn't eat the king's food. Esther didn't go in with the king. And those things are put in there Because they know if you read it without that, that's the conclusion that you have to come to. Now, now we come to this question and we ask, well, what was she? A godly girl or one of the bad girls of the Bible? And I honestly believe that it's not so cut and dry. Perhaps it's a little bit of both. I mean, we have to ask the questions. Did they have the scriptures or any godly teaching there in Susa? We know in Babylon with Esther and Nehemiah they did. And they had a certain understanding of it. We have to understand, did they have a synagogue? Was she being taught the word of God? You know, we ask these questions like, did she or didn't she? Should she have or shouldn't she have? And the scriptures are silent on her motives. And it's even silent in terms of God's judgment of what she did. And that can be discouraging to us as we're trying to work through this. And yet God used her where she was to save people so that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now we could ask this question. Would this have turned out differently if Esther dared to be a Daniel? You know, when I was in seminary, Dr. Rudolph used to tell us, don't ask the what-if questions. Because we have to deal with what the Bible says and not what if God had done this. What if, you know, what if Adam, what if Adam hadn't sinned? Would Eve have lost eternal life but not Adam? You know, you ask these questions. And you know, the question is, what if she dared to be a Daniel? What if she said to Mordecai, no, I am a servant of Jehovah, and this is wrong. And like Daniel said, no. How about the young men in Daniel who said, King, we know that you're going to throw us in the fiery furnace. And we know that the God who we serve can deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down. What if she had said that? Would God have softened the king's heart and said, okay, Ezra, and you're a, you know, and I'll exclude you from the contest? See, we don't know those things, do we? I don't want to read a quote by an OPC pastor who I have appreciated over the years because he's so bright and yet he's so soft-spoken. And there's this power in what he says and not in the tone of his voice. There's just a softness and a graciousness to his preaching. Remember, he said this, "Brothers and sisters, certainly as we read this chapter, there are many human elements that are not exemplary. And we can thank the Lord that our country and in our society, we do not have kings who can do the kind of thing that this king did. Who would give his daughter up for such a thing as this? And yet that's what the king demanded. And Mordecai in his own mind could not oppose it. But the Lord uses cultures as they exist, with all of their sin and all of their paganism. And the Lord used the customs of the day and of the great Persian Empire to realize and bring about his plan of salvation. And so God blesses Esther, and God blesses Mordecai, and God uses these two servants for his glory and for his honor, even though he doesn't tie up all the loose ends for us. You know, life is often morally ambiguous and complex in a fallen world. And rather than sit and try and figure out all of the messy details of Esther's culpability or innocence, you and I have to wrestle with our life in the American culture, do we not? Now let me move on because there's another person. Another question is, did God use a wicked, selfish king or a sad and lonely king? You know, don't forget we got a king in here, and I just want to pass over him quickly, but you know, there is the commentators who say he was a sad and lonely king. He's back from war. He went to his second Grecian war. He didn't do well. He lost. He comes back and he doesn't have his wife, and he doesn't have his wife to like put her hand on him and say, King, it's not that bad, and you know, you're really a great guy, and he needs support, and he regrets his rash decision, and so he remembers, I got to get a wife because that's what I need. Or is he this selfish, wicked king who hasn't yet gone to the Greek war? That's another theory. He's still in his palace. He's shrewd. He doesn't have a king, and he knows he needs one. That's what he needs to rule and to keep his control. The queen is all part of it. You know, and which is, I think, quite frankly, I think which one of it isn't as hard. You know, This king is not a sweet nothings, whisper in your ear kind of guy. You know, when we think about this, when it talks about Esther, when it came to be Esther's turn. See, when you read the commentaries, it came to be Esther's turn, sort of she went into the king, and she was just so godly and humble and everything, he just said, stop the music, sit down, let's talk. And they talked all night, and then she went home, and nothing happened. I that's just something we have a hard time believing in this culture. And some of it is because of what this king was like. I mean, we have Herodias and other Greek historians who tell us about this guy. He was a very sexually active man. Even with his harem, he would have affairs with his generals' wives. And you know those two guys who wanted to assassinate him? Well, they failed. But he eventually is assassinated in his own bed by these generals whose wives he's messing around with. This is the kind of guy we're dealing with. And so we look at him, and I think that what we need to do is just praise the Lord, because God is using him as he used Pharaoh, and as he used Cyrus, and as he will use Pilate, and as he will use Herod to bring about our salvation. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like the water course wherever he pleases. This king is not in charge. As wicked as he is, God is bringing things to pass. But let me talk about the fourth person acting in this chapter. He's the one we don't see. It's God. And the question I want to ask is it the God who uses, is this God who uses unlikely people a loving heavenly father, or is he a severe judge? See, this is happening in the Old Testament, where God isn't called the father of individuals. He's the father of Israel. But, you know, what's going on here? And I submit to you that he's both. And he's one because he's the other. He's our loving heavenly father because he's a severe judge. But the severity of his righteousness and justice is being met, even as what is going on in the book of Esther goes on to take us to hundreds and hundreds of years later. Look at verse 12. Before the girls came into King Xerxes, they had a 12-month beauty treatment. 6 months of oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfumes and cosmetics. William Foxwell Albright, one of the great archaeologists, was part of discovering some of these like smoke chambers that they use, where they actually put the herbs in and the smoke came, and you know, it's like smoking a ham, but they would smoke the women with this, and it would literally get into their pores and they would smell sweet, and they had to fatten them up, you know, skinny Jewish girls out with bad diets, they got to fatten them up a little, you know. But think about this, a year of making her beautiful. You know, it reminds me of, I think it was Henny Youngman who said his wife went to the beautician and she said, what do you want me to do? And she said, make me beautiful. And he said, she said, I'm a beautician, not a plastic surgeon. Tough joke, right? You know, tough joke. Even God had needed some raw material to make Eve, you know. And we read this and we think, why does it take a year? But this is the king. He's so high and lifted up that you got to go through a year of beauty treatments before you bring these common girls to me. This is what's going on, right? But I want to ask you this. We say this is too extreme. What did our bridegroom go through to prepare for our meeting him as his bride? Too extreme? Abandon the glory and the honor of heaven. Endured 33 years of sinless living in a sinful and unappreciative world, and then endured the eternity of God's, an eternity's worth of God's wrath on the cross. Too extreme. No, not extreme at all. And all this was at the hands of a heavenly Father, so that we could be justified, forgiven, and adopted, not as cousins by a well-meaning, compromising relative, but by a perfect heavenly Father. And so that's where we are. All this went on to preserve a Jewish people out of which one day would come a Savior. And we must never lose sight of that big picture as we wrestle with the the difficulties and loose ends of the book of Esther. You see, these are the things that are wrestled with. Is Esther a moral model? You know, that's the question, isn't it? Well, let me ask you this. How would you use Esther to teach your teenage daughter virtue? What would you say? Use your body to advance the kingdom of God? Or, use your good looks to get places with powerful men? There was just a book written, actually two books written, about the workplace and how women who make it in the workplace are the attractive ones who know how to use their attractiveness along with their ability. I was talking to somebody not too long ago, was a lawyer, and she was just lamenting about how this is. And I said, well, you know, it's probably not going to change. There's certain things about the world of men and women that's just part of it. And, it's difficult, but maybe Esther. I should have used Esther as an example, you know. How about the end justifies the means? I mean, how do we teach our teenage daughters anything about these things from Esther? Well, I want to read a couple of quotes, and please forgive me for all the reading I'm doing, because when I get the emails and they're mad, I can say, well, talk to this person who I quoted, you know. Listen to this. The book of Esther is about the sinfulness of those Jews who did not return to the promised land, and about God's providential care of his people. Not because of the sins of his people, but in spite of them. Sadly, God is not mentioned in Esther because God is not thought of in Esther. These, quote, people of God lived their lives as though there was no God. They were practical atheists seeking to get ahead or to survive by their own wits and cunning rather than living by God. Living by his word and trusting him to deliver them by his power. The book does not flatter the Persian Jews, nor should it. But it does too often describe us and the condition of our cold hearts. Heeding the lessons learned from the book of Esther should help us forsake the cares of this world and to cling to him who has prepared the way to the next world. I have a very good commentary by a professor at Westminster that has been very helpful to me as I'm struggling with this. And I just wanted to read something he had to say. He says, learning from Esther, there is hope for all those who find themselves in difficult circumstances in the present because of their past sin or compromise. There is hope for people who married a non-Christian husband or wife, even though they knew it was wrong. A person who chose a career based on all the wrong motivations, who has wasted a lifetime in pursuit of the wrong goals. They can discover that God is sovereign even over those sinful choices and wasted opportunities. Perhaps he has brought us to where we are today so that we can serve him in a unique way. And if so, that doesn't make those wrong decisions or sinful actions right, but it should cause us to give thanks to God that he is able to form beautiful pictures out of our smudged and stained efforts. And past failures do not write us out of a significant part of God's script for the future. Well, I want to end by reading one more thing. Darby lent me this commentary by Karen Jobes, graduate of Westminster, teaches at a Christian university, and I'm finding it very helpful. This is a woman who writes this, and she's not easy on Esther, but she's a good Hebrew scholar. But she says something in application that I'd like to say because she says it better than me. She says this: life isn't always neat and tidy, and there comes a day when we find ourselves in situations where right and wrong are not so clearly defined. And every choice we have seems to be a troubling mixture of good and bad. This episode from Esther's life offers us great encouragement and comfort when we find ourselves in situations where every choice is an odd mix of right and wrong. Only God knows the end of our story from its beginning, and we're responsible to him for living faithfully in obedience to his word in every situation as we best know how. Even if we make the wrong decision, whether through innocent blunder or deliberate disobedience, our God is so gracious and omnipotent that he is able to use that weak link in a chain of events that will perfect his purposes in us and through us. Esther may have looked back on this episode of her life with shame and regret, or she may have looked back on it with a clear conscience, knowing that she acted wisely as she knew how at the time. But in either case, every one of us also has both kinds of episodes in our own lives. And Esther's story shows us that we can trust them to the Lord and move on. You know, I don't know about your life, but I thank God I'm saved by grace, because I look at my performance and my history, and I assume you're going to agree with me, maybe not about me, but about yourself if you're charitable, how poorly we serve God and how quick we are to judge the inconsistencies and the mysteries in other people's lives. May God use the story of Esther to remind us that when we ask about God's use of the most unlikely of people, may our name in our minds be the most unlikely. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, it is a great responsibility to preach your word. And even when your word is crystal clear, that weight is upon the preacher. But how I have struggled with presenting this event in your redemptive history in a way that is not improper to the material you give us. We put Esther in your hands. We cannot be the final judge. But Lord, we live today in America, and it is not unlike Persia in many ways. So much moral ambiguity, so much mystery and challenge. Help us, Father, day to day, as we make decisions, and everybody else around us can tell us they're wrong, they're judgmental of us, and we struggle with our own motives. Help us to be charitable to one another and guide us, Lord, through the gray areas of serving you. And I pray that there's not one person in this room, as we fetter through all of this, who is not overwhelmed by all of the preparation that our Savior went through, that we might be saved and be his bride. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's look to praise the Lord as we stand, and we're going to sing, "Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right." And I think that's a great thing for us to remember and think about as we think about what we've done yesterday and what we will yet do tomorrow as God ordains our service to him. Let's stand together and sing. This is 108 in the hymnal, if you're unfamiliar with this tune. Right, his holy will abideth. I will be still ere he doth, and follow where he guideth. He is my God, through dark my road he holds me, that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right, he never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path, I know he will not leave me. I take content that he hath sent, his hand can turn my griefs away. And patiently I wait his day. Whate'er my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my
my faint heart, I take it all on shrinking. My God is true each morn anew. Come, comfort yet avail my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. No sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet am I not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there, He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to Him I leave it all.
I love the verse at the top of this hymn, Genesis 18:25. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer to that question is, Amen, He will. Let's receive the Lord's benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope, and cast all your cares upon Him, because He cares for you. Amen.